Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The word tonight will be from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue to investigate the history of the early church and to see its progress and as it meets its various difficulties. It is sometimes referred to as the book of conversions, because within the book of Acts we have a number of conversions recorded for us, and the one in the 9th chapter of Acts is one of the more significant, not because one soul is more valuable than any other soul, but because of the influence and the tremendous work that was done by the one whose conversion we read here in this 9th chapter. Now, back at the close of the 7th chapter, we read of the stoning of Stephen, and there was one standing by, holding the garments of those who were stoning him, whose name was Saul. And then, as we began the 8th chapter, we were introduced to Saul again as he was making havoc of the church. And in the 9th chapter, he continues as a rabid, militant, aggressive, zealous, dedicated, determined Jew who looked upon Christianity as being heresy, who considered it to be something that was deserving of destruction. And as we begin in the 9th chapter, we see that Saul is continuing his persecution of the brethren, not only in and around the area of Jerusalem where he was, but now he secures permission from the leaders of the Jews to go to the city of Damascus, which is in Syria, and to also bring those that are of this way, the way of Christ, bound to Jerusalem. But things changed. As he made his way toward Damascus, there was a brilliant light from heaven that shined round about him. He fell to the earth and he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" His response was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, a prick is that which was a goad, something that people would use to guide their oxen, and they would want to turn them. They would gouge them with these pointed sticks. And to kick against those sort of things, of course, would make it all the harder for the oxen. And so the Lord here is telling Paul, you're fighting a losing battle. You're kicking against something that you really cannot overcome. And there's another significant thing here. Paul was persecuting the church. He was making havoc of the church. But Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Dear people, that's highly significant. Because to be opposed to the church of Christ is to be opposed to Christ. As we have been studying in various classes and certain lessons, there is no separation between Christ and the church. And you cannot be in opposition to the church without being in opposition to Christ. And Saul had this impressed upon him right at this point in time. It is quite obvious by this time Saul was very familiar with the person, Jesus the Christ. And he was busily engaged in persecuting the way of Christ. And he obviously recognized that this one that was speaking to him was a master, for he refers to him as Lord. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And so this man was persuaded that he was indeed going the wrong direction and engaging himself in that which was not a successful move in serving God, even though he had thought that he had been doing the right thing to persecute the church. He was told to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do. Now, there were some certain ones traveling with Saul at this time. They heard a voice. They didn't understand the conversation that took place. They did see the bright light. The bright light had evidently blinded him, and he had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, and there he was for some 3 days, obviously disturbed, neither eating nor drinking there for these 3 days in a penitent spirit, in a very humbled position, certainly not like the one who had left Jerusalem with the determination and permission to persecute the Christians in Damascus. The scene changes at verse 10 from Saul to a man named Ananias, who was a disciple there in the city. And the Lord comes to Ananias, and the Lord instructs him to go to a street called Straight, to the house of one named Judas, into the house of Judas, and ask for one named Saul. And he was to talk to this man, Saul. And the Lord informed Ananias what had transpired concerning Saul on the road to Damascus. And Ananias was reluctant to go see him. And I think we can appreciate, can't we, as to why he might be of this disposition. And he explains, after all, this is a man that had done much harm to you saints. There's a man that has come up here to Damascus for the continuation of that very same purpose. But the Lord told Ananias, this man is a chosen vessel unto me, that he would be one who would go before the Gentiles as well as the Jews in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Furthermore, here is a man that had inflicted suffering upon many because of the cause of Christ, but Ananias was told that this man Saul would also endure great suffering for the very cause that he formerly had persecuted. Well, Ananias then went the way that the Lord told him to go. He entered into the house. He put his hands on him, verse 17. Brother Saul, he called him Brother Saul, not because Saul was already converted, but because they were both Jews. And he said, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we're going to see that Ananias puts his hands upon Saul to enable him to have sight. But to fill him with the Holy Ghost was an operation that only deity could do. Christ was the one that would administer that. And that was for the purpose of qualifying and giving credentials to Saul that he might fulfill the work that God had for him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, when the Apostle Paul there enumerated some of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, he told him, I saw these people saw him, these people saw him, these people saw him, and he said, and last of all he appeared unto me as one born out of due time. Saul does become an apostle of Christ. He was not one of the original 12. He was not the one that took the place of Judas. But he was one that was selected in a very special manner in a special time sometime later. And Paul recounts that in some of his writings. And this is the occasion when Saul, now he could see, and this being filled with the Holy Spirit was going to be given unto him. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight, arose, and was baptized. Now if we want to know why he was baptized, in the 22nd chapter of Acts, where Paul recounts his conversion once again, or where Luke records his conversion once again, and Saul is speaking, he said that Ananias came to him and told him, arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Scripture does not leave any doubt in our mind as to why this man was baptized. He wasn't baptized in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't baptized in order that he might receive his sight again. He was baptized that his sins would be washed away. And so these instructions were given, and he was obedient to them. And then when he had received meat and was strengthened, why, he began to do that which was unimaginable just a few days before. He was indeed a very, very changed man. He had seen the Lord. He was convinced of the deity of Christ. He believed. And by his, for 3 days, praying and not eating and drinking is indication of his penitent spirit. And now it is recorded specifically that he was baptized. And what does he start doing? Verse 20. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Now here's a man that was just a few days before a persecutor of Christ. And now he is a proclaimer of Christ. That is a complete 180 degree turnaround, is it not? That is a genuine, sure enough, conversion. And the people that heard him were amazed at this. And they ask, is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Isn't this the man that had come up here to oppose Christ? And now he's standing right here in the very midst of the Jewish people, and he is preaching Christ. And is not that what people should do when they become Christians? I don't mean that they necessarily must become preachers. But should they not, having come to the knowledge of salvation through Christ, be anxious to inform others of that which they now enjoyed and how that all came about? And verse 22 tells us that Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And when he says he confounded the Jews, that means he had a confrontation with them. He proved to them by the evidence that he was now preaching Christ. Now, I want you to keep in mind, and Paul makes note of this further over in his in the book of Acts and in some of his trials. When Saul was persecuting the church, he was doing what he thought ought to be done. He was very sincere about it. He was very zealous about it, of course, wasn't he? And he did more of that than anybody else. But just because he was honest and he was sincere and he thought he was doing right, he had been totally wrong. Now that's a warning to any of us. We may be very sincere and we may believe that what we believe is absolutely right. But friend, we've got to have more than just our own thinking about that. We have to have a divine measure. Saul was honest and sincere, but mistaken. But his honesty is very evident in the fact that when the truth was placed before him in an undeniable fashion and he could not refute it, he was honest enough to accept it. And he conformed himself to it. And he was baptized into Christ. And he began to preach the very way that formerly he had endeavored to stamp from the existence on the face of the earth. Now, this aroused a great deal of hatred and envy against him. Verse 23 says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. What a disappointment this man had become now to his Jewish, former Jewish companions. They looked upon him as one of their champions in opposing Christianity. And now he had adopted Christianity as his own faith. And this they could not tolerate. And their animosity toward him was so intense, notice, they wanted to kill him. And they set out to do that, and they laid wait for him, and they watched the gates, hoping that he might come that way. And when they did, why, they were going to ambush him, and they were going to kill him. And so in order for him to get out of Damascus, the disciples took him by night, and led him down by the wall in a basket. And that's the way that Saul got out of the city of Damascus now that he was a Christian. Now I want you to look at verse 25 that tells us about him going down in the wall in the basket. And look at verse 26, and I want to tell you something in between those verses that are not recorded here. We find this over in the book of Galatians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul tells about his conversion once again. And there is a 3-year gap between verse 25 and verse 26. And that 3-year gap is, we have made note of it in the book of Galatians, and we are told what happens during that 3-year gap. He left Damascus, he went into the wilderness for a while, and then he comes back to Damascus, the very place where his life had been threatened. But for 3 years, in the city of Damascus, he continued to preach Christ. Now, why they didn't try to destroy him? Possibly they did, but they were not successful. And it was sometime later that he decides to come to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, it picks it up there. Galatians tells us about that three-year gap between verse 25 and 26. So he decides to go down to Jerusalem and to be with the disciples there. But the disciples were afraid of him. And I think you could understand why. After all, this man there in that same city of Jerusalem had already bound many of them, already put them into prison, had already consented to the death of Stephen, and they were afraid of him. And they weren't really convinced that he was a disciple. They looked upon him as possibly someone that was getting into their midst and would be a one that could find out who they are and would persecute them. But here we see a man of whom we have already read, a man of great encouragement to others, a man who was very liberal with his possessions toward those who were less fortunate than he, and this is the man named Barnabas. Barnabas was such an outstanding Christian in the first century, not only because of his liberality, not only because he was a source of admonition, exhortation, and encouragement to brethren, because it seems that he had a perception of seeing people not as they were, but more as to what they could become. And he shows this later on when we deal with John Mark. And he sees this in Saul, and so he believes Saul. He believes he was now converted, and so he takes this man, and he brings him to the apostles. He is his advocate. He explains to those people there what had happened to Saul on the way to Damascus, and how he had been boldly preaching in Damascus in the name of Christ. And he obviously was very convincing and persuasive because the brethren received him and he was going in and out there in Jerusalem. And he continued to speak boldly in the name of Christ and he disputed, notice, with the Grecians. Now the Grecians there refers to Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And of course this was what Paul was because he had lived outside of Palestine. And he disputed with them. There was sharp contention all the days of Saul's life. He was constantly involved in controversy. Controversy is a very taxing thing. It's so stressful. But this man was constantly involved in it because it was necessary in the spiritual conflict of which he was such a stalwart soldier, indeed a captain and apostle in the army of Jesus Christ. And so he had the ammunition, he had the arguments, he had the proof, he had the facts, and he confronted those who wanted to dispute them, and he did. And so they once again set about to slay him. Now this is at least two specific occasions already in his early career as an apostle and as a Christian where his life had been sought. And so once again, the brethren had to help him to escape. And so they helped him to escape out of Jerusalem. They brought him down to the seacoast town of Caesarea, there on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. And then they sent him over into Cilicia, which is in the northeast borderline of the Mediterranean Sea, to the city of Tarsus. And that's where he's going to stay for a while. Now, that was his hometown. That's where he had been born, and he was a citizen of the city of Tarsus. And it's very significant that he was because Tarsus was a city that had a political state of being a Roman colony, and those that were born in Tarsus were automatically accepted as Roman citizens. And so Saul was a Roman citizen. Though he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. And this comes into play, of course, as you are aware, later on in the events and in the lifetime of Saul. And he uses this very much to his advantage. Now, this sets the stage for what we begin to read of in chapter 13. For Saul now, having gone to Damascus, having been converted, having begun preaching Christ, having come to the brethren in Jerusalem, and now being accepted by them, and for his life's sake being sent off to Tarsus, and there he is until later on, this same Barnabas that had been his defender and advocate before comes to him and brings him back to Antioch of Syria to engage in the mission work in which they together participate. And so we drop Saul here at verse 30 in our narrative, and we'll pick up about him in the 13th chapter. Verse 31 is a summary statement in between some of the events pertaining to Saul and then a return to certain events pertaining to Peter. Verse 31 tells us, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. And walking in the fear," that's the respect, "of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." I'm not surprised that the church now enjoys a period of rest from their persecution and hardship. After all, the primary persecutor had been converted. And so, naturally, they would be relieved somewhat of all of the hardship that was being imposed upon them. And the church continued to grow and continued to prosper, and the brethren were strengthened, and they were edified, and they were comforted. And the church was enjoying great progress. And now when we come to verse 32, we refer back now to some of the things of the Apostle Peter. Now, we've talked about Peter before, Peter at the house, at the day of Pentecost, and Peter as he was before the Sanhedrin, and when he was in prison, and other such things as that, for preaching Christ and his bold statements. And it tells us of the time when Peter passed throughout all quarters, and he came down also to the saints which dwell in Lydda. Now, Lydda is in a northwesterly direction from Jerusalem as one makes his way toward the Mediterranean Sea. And it tells of a miracle that he performs here, and that was, he was a man, his name is Aeneas, and he had been sick for 8 years of palsy, and Peter healed him. And as was the case, of course, this attracted a great deal of attention. He continued to preach and teach. The people in Lydda were, they were impressed. And it says that many of them turned to the Lord. Now, this is a statement of apostolic actions, and that's the reason the book gets its name, Acts of the Apostles. And this was a statement of continued progress for the church. And this is a statement of the utilization of the power to perform miracles. This power which they had been endued from on high, as they were inspired of God to be able to preach the truth and to perform these miracles to prove the truth that they were preaching. And then it tells in verse 36 to the end of the chapter about another miracle with which most brethren are familiar because they've studied these things many times before. And obviously Peter had left the little city of Lydda and had gone on over to the seacoast to the town Joppa. There was a disciple there in Joppa. And there was this woman named Tabitha. Now, most of us know her better by the name Dorcas. And she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Alms deeds simply refers to charitable works in which she was done. Now, this tells us something about this good woman, that she was compassionate and interested in other people, that she showed her Christianity by the kind of life that she lived, but she took sick and she died. And they prepared her for burial. Now, Lydda was not too far from Joppa, and that's where Peter was, and then Dorcas lived over here in Joppa, and when she died, the disciples had heard that Peter was back there at Lydda, and they sent for him. They wanted him to come over. Now, it doesn't tell us why they sent for Peter. It doesn't give any indication that they expected Peter to do the marvelous, miraculous thing that he does. There's no indication about that. But they wanted Peter. He was an apostle. No doubt his fame among the brethren was widespread because of his a noble way of preaching the gospel and going about the task of an apostle. Nonetheless, they wanted him there. I was thinking about this today as Brother Odell Powell was at the funeral and of Willard Orrick today. And I have heard somebody say that Brother Powell has probably been called upon to have something to say in as many funerals of the brethren in this area as most anybody they knew. And that's probably true because you hear of him so much. And when you know Brother Powell, and when you hear him speak, and you hear his gracious words, and you see the very evident feeling and compassion that he has, and his capacity to express things with such tenderness and comfort to the people, you can understand why when something like that would happen, you'd want a person like Brother Powell to be around. And I got to thinking, in fact, he and I got to talking about that because I had made mention of the fact that Brother Powell was of that character and people recognized him. And afterwards we were talking together and I said, it's no doubt it's because of your demeanor and your character. And I was really trying to compliment him, which I thought was very deserving. And it got us to talking about the Apostle Peter. Now, when you think about the Apostle Peter, what's your first impression of Peter? The first impression I think I have of Peter would be what some people might say, sort of a quick draw McGraw type of fellow, or one who was sort of a fire eater, and one who would quickly jump into things, and one who was very enthusiastic, and sometimes would say before he thought, and he was a very aggressive type of person, and he was all of that. But there must have been this quality about him too. He was the kind of person that when your heart was broken, you wanted him around you. Because he was one that could help. And I think that says so much of the nobility of this apostle right here. And when this good woman died, it caused them great grief. They heard Peter was nearby. They sent for him. He went over there. And when he got there, what did he find? He found the people weeping. He found them looking over the garments that Dorcas had made, no doubt her charitable deeds and helping to clothe those who were needed while she was with them. And so when he got there, he found people in mourning. But Peter did that, which evidently they did not expect. He put them all forth. He kneeled down. He prayed. And turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, she was a dead woman. The body was dead. The spirit had left the body. But she opened her eyes, she saw Peter, and she sat up. This is the first record that we have on an apostle raising one from the dead. Now, this is not the first that had died that had been raised from the dead. Jesus had raised Lazarus. Of course, Jesus himself had been raised from the dead. We read even of the prophets Elijah and Elisha having done a similar thing. But this is the first time, I believe, is it not, that an apostle has raised one from the dead. And this shows that they did have this miraculous ability. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive. Don't you know? There was not only amazement, and the people were astounded, but don't you know there was considerable rejoicing on that occasion? I think, however, it is significant. Of all of the accounts that we read in the Bible where people were raised from the dead, we have no record from God of them ever telling us anything about their experiences after death or telling us how it is over there. That still remains a mystery. That is still not told us, is it? The Apostle Paul one time was able to look into what he called the third heaven, but he said the things that he saw were unspeakable. He wasn't allowed to even speak of the things that he saw. But none of these people that had been raised from the dead told about their after-death experiences. But nonetheless, she was brought back alive. And you can imagine also how easy to understand and believe. Verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Why, this sort of thing would indeed been convincing. Here was one that was doing these deeds. Obviously, he was doing them by the power of God. He claimed to be doing them by Jesus of Nazareth, and he was teaching the Christ as the Savior, and he was giving the proof, and so people were being convinced. And they were believing, and the church continued to grow. And Acts chapter 9 is a most optimistic chapter in the early history of the church. The conversion of the worst persecutor they faced. People by the multitudes now enjoying peace and prosperity in the cause of Christ and the cause of the things and the acts of the apostles. More and more souls were being gathered into the garner of God's redeemed. And it is a chapter of great progress, as is chapter 10. Because chapter 10 tells us about another most significant conversion that takes place there. But verse 43 closes the chapter and says, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, that sets the stage for what is going to take place in Acts chapter 10. Because this is where Peter is with Simon, a tanner, when the events of Acts chapter 10 take place and when he is sent for to involve himself in another tremendous and gigantic effort in the spread of the cause of Christ. But our study will discontinue at this point in Acts chapter 9. I know that we're just giving a summary review of all of these things. But dear people, as we read this, you just have to glory in the determination and in the faith and the persistence of these early Christians and how they were just dedicated to the cause of Christ and how they reached out to people who were in need. They were truly an example for us to follow. Well, Lord willing, our next occasion to study, we will begin at chapter 10 concerning a man with whom you are also familiar, and that is Cornelius the centurion. But you will note that how Saul was converted. He wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. If he was, he was the most miserable converted man you ever saw. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian. When he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. If Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, why, he was so miserable for 3 days he couldn't eat and drink. Why, he wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. His sins hadn't been washed away until he was baptized. He was converted when he obeyed the gospel, just like everybody else. He heard what was true. He believed what was true. He did what he was commanded to do, and he enjoyed the blessings and the benefits of obedience to the gospel. And that's the same way for people today in order to be converted to Christ. God has provided the way, and we must go the way that he has provided. And tonight, if you are of the disposition that you too want to be converted and changed and brought into the fold of safety of God, you must obey the same gospel that Saul did. And you do that the same way Saul did. You have the word. It's up to you to respond favorably to it. And if you've once done that, but you've wandered away, of course you know that the Lord has not turned his back on you. You've turned your back on him, but you can turn around again. And you can be restored by repentance, confession, and prayer. There may be one, there may be even more than one here tonight. You need to respond to the cause of Christ. You need to be a Christian. You need to have the hope of heaven in your heart. You need to have the knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins. You need to start your journey toward an eternal joy in heaven. If you would be of that disposition tonight,